Welcome to Sabbath School. I see that some people are still coming in, but that's just fine. It's a very special weekend, as you know, with graduations occurring here at the university. So let's jump in and see what we can learn. We're, of course, 8 weeks ahead of our colleagues in following the Sabbath School series, and so we're ready for lesson number 2 in the new series entitled Agents of Hope, God's Great Missionaries. So before we begin, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll have our deacons take up the offering so that you remember that we're in an Adventist institution, and then we'll get on with our discussion. Our kind and loving Father, once again, it's a wonderful privilege to be among friends, to talk about you. We thank you for the days in which, even though it's cloudy, the rain is refreshing the earth. We ask that you be with all those who are finishing one part of their lives and beginning another today. Be with us as we consider the challenges that the Apostle Paul places before us as he sought to become all things to all men so that by any means he might win some. Help us to be more like that each day is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. This lesson is about methods and approaches that we should use in reaching across cultural and language barriers to reach out to others. In the early 1800s, if I need to remind you, the great Bible societies were just getting started, mostly in Britain. Britain seemed to be the leaders in those days. Missionaries such as David Livingstone, Robert Moffat, William Carey, and Hudson Taylor spread the gospel slowly but surely to remote corners of the world. Unfortunately, very often missionaries from Europe carried with them not only the gospel message, but also their cultural norms to those outposts. 90 years later, Seventh-day Adventist missionaries did something very similar. There was a time when some of the Adventist churches in the Middle East had signs over the front door saying, "No Muslims allowed." Adventist missionaries working in the tropics and Africa, and I'm just picking a couple of interesting notes in my personal experience. Adventist missionaries working in the tropics and Africa believed that they had to wear white shirts and ties while preaching in church, and usually a coat as well. That custom is being followed almost universally or uniformly in tropical Africa even today. Fortunately, the church has now established study centers to reach out to reach the great non-Christian religious groups of the world. As a result, hopefully, we will be better able to reach over those cultural barriers to share the gospel. Now, we know from our records from Scripture, particularly the book of Acts, that Paul took a very different approach to the people in Corinth than the approach he took to the people in Athens. And what can we learn from this fact that he took a different approach to different people? To understand a little better what was going on in Paul's background, we've already talked about a significant part of it last week, but look at Acts 11:19-21. Acts 11:19-21. I'm reading from the Good News Translation. Some of the believers who were scattered by the persecution, and remember the story about the persecution, 3.5 years after Jesus was crucified, at the end of what we call the 70-week prophecy, Stephen was stoned, and at that time, that was a signal, it was a trigger that led to the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem began to conduct an all-out persecution of Christians. And the Christians in and around Jerusalem and in Judea scattered to far corners of the world. Well, and this is commenting about that, and you remember how Paul was involved in that. He was one of the foremost persecutors. So we read here in Acts 11:19 and following, some of the believers who were scattered by the persecution, which took place when Stephen was killed, went as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message meant to Jews only. But other believers, notice this very carefully, but other believers who were from Cyprus and Cyrene, where is Cyrene? North Africa, that's right. These are African brethren. From Cyprus was the island out there in the middle of the Mediterranean. They went to Antioch. Antioch in those days was the third largest city in the Mediterranean world after Rome and Alexandria. They went to Antioch and proclaimed the message to Gentiles also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's power was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Now, probably you read those verses on a number of occasions, reading through the book of Acts, probably at different times, and you just sort of, whoosh, you probably didn't even hesitate. You probably just kept right on reading. But I'd like us to stop and cogitate for a moment on what happened there. And I'm taking a few couple of paragraphs here out of William Barclay's Daily Study Bible. In restrained sentences, these few words tell one of the greatest events in history. You didn't think it was those verses were about one of the greatest events in history, did you? Now, for the first time, the gospel is deliberately preached to the Gentiles. Everything has been working up to this. There have been three steps on the ladder. This is not counting the things which Jesus himself had done earlier. But three steps on the ladder, this would be in the Christian church after Jesus was gone. First, Philip preached to the Samaritans. But the Samaritans, after all, were half-Jewish and formed, as it were, a bridge between the Jewish and the Gentile world. Second, Peter accepted Cornelius. But it was Cornelius who took the initiative. It was not the Christian church. Further, it is stressed that Cornelius was a God-fearer and therefore on the fringes of the Jewish faith. Third, in Antioch, the church did not go to the people who were Jews or half-Jews nor wait to be approached by Gentiles seeking admission of set purpose and without waiting for the invitation. It preached the gospel to the Gentiles. Christianity is finally launched on its worldwide mission. Here we have a truly amazing thing. The church has taken the most epic making of all steps, and we do not even know the names of the people who took that step. All we know is that they came from Cyprus and Cyrene. They go down through history as nameless pioneers of Christ. It has always been one of the tragedies of the church that men have wished to be noticed and named when they did something worthwhile. What the church has always needed, perhaps more than anything else, is people who never care who gets the credit for it, so long as the work is done. These men may not have written their names in men's book of history, but they have written them forever in God's book of life. Now, I want you to try to get a feel. I don't know if this is possible, but I'd like to try to help you and help myself as well. Get a feel about the incredible character of what is happening here. Remember that Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, the foremost among his people. 2 Corinthians 11, you can read all about it there, all the things he went through. He persecuted Christians. I mean, he was... Very shortly after age 30, maybe even at age 30, he was elected to the council, the Sanhedrin Council. I mean, this was the star pupil of their system. And he had every prejudice that you can possibly imagine, probably to a maximum extent. Except that, interestingly enough, we looked at this last time, Paul had one foot firmly planted in Jewish history and Jewish tradition and trained by the Pharisees and trained under Gamaliel, but he had that other foot planted in the fact that he came from Tarsus. It was a Roman city. He was a Roman citizen. He spoke those languages fluently. And so here's this person who is in his life tugged back and forth between these two great cultural forces. Now, what do you do under those kinds of circumstances, and how do you respond? Well, at first, being a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he thought it was his responsibility to travel even to other countries, like Damascus, to destroy those who were followers of the way, Christians, so-called. But then, when he was struck with that bolt of lightning, he changed his whole picture, and he realized that God wanted him, to be an apostle to the Gentiles. I wonder what happened to all those Pharisaical prejudices. Wonder what happened to them. Well, we know the story, at least bits and pieces of it. Paul went to Jerusalem, and when he went from Damascus down to Jerusalem, he was certain that everybody else in Jerusalem, if they could just understand how important, how significant the life and death of Jesus were, and all that the Christian message implied, if he could just convince them of that, they would all be as excited about it as he was. And unfortunately, of course, as we know, they were not. And God had to send an angel to Paul and say, get out of here. If you preach that message very long here in Jerusalem, they will kill you. And Paul wasn't quite sure what to do, so he went back home to Tarsus. We don't know. He was in Tarsus apparently a period of 10 or 11 years. And I'm just guessing. We don't know precise dates on either end of that sequence, so it may not have been that long, it may have been that long, I don't know for sure, but it was a long period of time. He was probably, in addition to working and supporting himself and probably helping out with his parents, he was probably also trying to preach the gospel. We have no information about how successful he was at that time. What we do know is this. Barnabas, originally from Cyprus, and the one who had first welcomed Paul into the Christian community at Jerusalem was sent. When the church there heard about what was going on in Antioch, they sent Barnabas up to Antioch, to that culturally diverse church. When Barnabas realized how well the gospel was being accepted in Antioch, and remember what was unusual about what was happening here in Antioch, again, just to remind ourselves, the gospel was being straight out preach to Gentiles. Just imagine that. Just imagine that. Preach to Gentiles. And it was going very well. So Barnabas did what? He says, I know somebody who's good at preaching that kind of a message. I know somebody who could do a very good job, and he's not very far from here. We don't know whether he walked over to Tarsus or whether he took a boat across there. But it's just a short distance from Antioch to Tarsus. He sought help by going to Tarsus and recruiting Paul. Notice that Paul was then ministering to a church that was established because of the persecution he himself had caused to the believers in Jerusalem. I mean, try to imagine that. Here's a church that gets established because they're chased out of Jerusalem by the persecution done by Paul and others like him. And now what's happening? Paul is there helping the church to grow and expand and multiply, the very one who had basically chased them out of Jerusalem. As a sidelight, it's interesting to notice about that church in Antioch, apart from the fact that they laid hands on Paul and Barnabas and Silas and others at different times and sent them out to be missionaries to the whole world. As a sidelight, and by the way, notice once again, when they send Paul and Barnabas out, is there any hint, you know, this isn't a part of our lesson, but this is something that we should notice. Is there any hint that they said to them, well, you need to go just to Jews? Not at all. They sent them out to reach everyone. Got a hand back here.
Just last night, I read in the latest edition of Christianity Today, they deal with this very subject, and they bring up something that I never thought of, and I throw it out for consideration. They mentioned that in all of Paul's writings, right in the first few verses, he starts with either grace and peace be unto you, or variants of. And what I didn't realize was grace came from the Greek, Hebrew, shalom. is obviously from the Hebrews. It was very cunningly done to bridge both sides of the chasm.
Mm-hmm.
And out of it came what we today accept as a uniquely Christian greetings. We mm-hmm. say versions of that in your own tongue right now.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought that was very interesting. It's a mm-hmm. small article, and it deals very well with it.
Yeah.
And as a slight aside, there's another article in there dealing Christians dealing with militant Muslims.
Mm-hmm.
And that is well worth reading, too. I won't bore you with that right now. But if you can get hold of the magazine, there's some very relevant stuff in there.
Yeah. Yeah, it's very interesting, as you've pointed out, that you know what Paul did? The normal greeting, if you were a Greek-speaking, a very official, formal Greek-speaking person in those days, if I met you on the street and we were both good, well-educated Greeks, I would say, Kyrene. And you would say, Kyrene, back to me. That was the word basically for greeting. I think it's the very first word in the book of James, greetings. You know, to all God's people in the churches scattered around, etc. That was a standard greeting. Paul didn't want to stick with that greeting. He wanted to do it a little different. He wanted to say something that was distinctly Christian. So he changed that Kyrene to Charis. Just slightly different spelling. The ending is changed a little bit. And Charis is the Greek word for grace. So what he did is he changed the usual greeting into a Christian greeting. Then he took the, as you mentioned, he took the Hebrew greeting, which is still the greeting in much of the Middle East and down in East Africa where I worked, etc. In Swahili it would be salama. In Hebrew it's shalom. In the Arabic it's different variations of spelling and so forth. But basically it's the same word. He took that greeting and he said, we need to bring that Hebrew greeting brought it into Greek. The Greek is eirene, but it means the same thing, peace, and so forth. So, yes, we got another hand here. And so Paul, as you pointed out, took the typical Greek greeting and he changed it into a Christian greeting, and he took the typical Hebrew greeting and made something out of that also. Yes.
Yeah, excuse me, but my English is not so good as yours, you know. And
that's okay.
Maybe I don't have but as I read here, that the lesson today is about methods and approaches that we could use in reaching across cultures and languages among the churches today. I am from Norway.
Okay.
I'm in Loma Linda for a few weeks. But I'm a Seventh Adventist. And in Norway, we have a very difficult time reaching people.
Yes.
I don't know if that is the case in this country. I think it is easier here.
It's easier here.
Yes.
But easier.
Yes. And I do think that we, as we come together, that we should speak a little bit more about how could we possibly do more to reach our neighbors or people that we are among. And I have come to the conclusion that if we are going to reach people, it is one thing we have to get them to feel, and that is that we love them.
Mm-hmm.
And I met a friend here in Loma Linda. I have known him for a few days only, but we have talked a great deal together, walking up the hills here behind. We have spoken about speaking to the brain and speaking to the heart. And I think that as Seventh-day Adventists, we must be careful that we don't only speak to people through the brain, mm-hmm. but that we reach the heart. And doing that is the only thing, as I can see, that we have them to feel that we love them
yes.
as Christ loved yeah. us. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Very much, very true. And of course, this lesson is about that very subject. We'll hopefully get some ideas that might be useful. Well, in this church at Antioch, they did several innovative things. They're the first recorded instance where a church, this would be predominantly a Gentile church, heard that there was a famine down in Jerusalem and collected a large offering and sent it down to Jerusalem because they thought the brethren, these were Jewish brethren now down in Jerusalem, these Gentiles in Antioch felt that the brethren down in Jerusalem needed some help. It's also interesting to notice in Acts 11:26, a very famous verse, maybe you ought to just pop over there very quickly. If I can get all my toys to work here. Acts 11:26. And I'll read it from the Good News Bible. Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. We've already mentioned that. When he found him, he took him to Antioch, and for a whole year, the two met with the people of the church and taught a large group. It was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. Why do you think that's mentioned? It was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. While you're thinking about that, let me add a couple of things. This name, Christian, was not at first a royal name, as we sometimes call it now. In those days, a Christian was someone who was stupid enough to be following a dead man. That was the way the pagans around them looked at this. Do you people, you know, you're worshiping, you're doing all this kind of stuff, and you're worshiping someone who was dead, crucified as a traitor and died, buried, and now you want to worship him? I mean, what's with that? You know? So that name, which began in it with a very different kind of a connotation, of course, has come to mean to be a very famous and a very important name to us. But that also happened in Antioch. So with those two little sidelights, in order to reach people and convince them of some important truths, we must first meet them where they are. And that's part of what you were talking about. You can't go to people and talk about something that's completely over their heads or completely outside of their field of knowledge. You go and you talk engineering language to someone who's a doctor or something like this, and they just, you know, what are you talking about? You know, that's not the way to reach them. We have to reach people where they are and convince them that what we have to say is important. And that's a challenge. And probably the most successful way is what has been mentioned. You have to love them. That requires that we rise above our cultural and spiritual ruts to reach out to people who have different ways of thinking. Try to imagine in your mind as we study the rest of our lesson together, some coworker or friend that you associate with or run into from time to time that doesn't share your religious ideas. What would it take for you to reach out to that person and try to convince him or her of the truth about God? Remember, we've got a long ways to go. Our world seems to be headed in the opposite direction as fast as it can go. And we want to not only reverse that trend, we want people to go in the other direction as fast as we can go. So it's a major challenge. And so Paul gives us this insight. It's found in 1 Corinthians 9:22. Let me take you there. 1 Corinthians 9:22. Among the weak, Paul says, among the weak in faith, I become weak like one of them in order to win them. So I become all things to all people that I may save some of them by whatever means are possible. How do we do that? What does it take to do that? It's a huge challenge. Paul was committed. You remember, he says, particularly in the book of 1 Corinthians, first part of it, he says, I choose to preach Christ and Him crucified, and I choose to do it reaching out to new churches, places where nobody has worked before. Have you ever stopped and asked yourself why Paul chose that particular combination of challenges? Christ and Him crucified to places where it has never been preached before. Now, if you stop and think about it, that almost guarantees that he's not going to be primarily speaking to Jews. He's going to be speaking to Gentiles mainly. Now, we know that in Paul's ministry, and we have lots of examples of this in the book of Acts, when he went to a place where there was already a Jewish community, what did he do? First thing he did, go to the Jewish synagogue. He would sit down, and usually, as it was the custom among the Jews in those days, if they saw someone there who looked like they might know what they were talking about, maybe after speaking with them briefly, realize that these people had something maybe worthwhile sharing, they would invite them to speak. And Paul would go up in front, and he would begin telling the story, the history of the Jewish people, usually starting out with somewhere around the Exodus or with Moses or occasionally back with Abraham, going down through, and he would usually carry the story up about to the time of King David, and then suddenly he would say, but you know, in our day, someone was born who was a descendant of King David, and he came as the Messiah. Now, to the Jewish people, if we could somehow sort of get our minds wrapped around the way they felt, the coming of the Messiah was not only going to be the opportunity, in their opinion, for them to be leaders in the world, to conquer all their enemies, to get out from under all the heavy burdens that they were experiencing under the Roman government, etc. But it was supposed to be, you know, just, it was going to be heaven for them. It was going to be heaven for them. And so the epitome of all their hopes was based on this idea of the Messiah. Now, we know that many of their ideas about the Messiah were distorted and wrong, based on their interpretation of the Old Testament. We sometimes look down at them and say, you know, why did they make all these mistakes? I'll tell you, if you had only the Old Testament and you looked at those passages that they looked at, I think a lot of us might have come along with the same conclusions. You know, it's only natural for human beings to look for, you know, the good news, look for the things that might give us hope and so forth, and that's what they did. But now as Paul is going around and he's preaching, we need to remember one thing, and that's that there was no, even though he reached out to all kinds of other people and tried to talk to them about the gospel, there was no compromising what he called the core of the gospel. Look at Galatians 1. This is a very familiar passage. Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. And Paul says these very startling words. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel that is different from the one we preach to you, may he be condemned to hell. We have said it before, and now I say it again. If anyone preaches to you a gospel that is different from the one you accepted, may he be condemned to hell. So it sounds like if we were going to follow Paul's example, we better be sure, first of all, that we know what the gospel is. We better understand it very clearly. Now, if you've recently been through the book of Galatians and reviewed it, or maybe the book of Romans, which is quite similar, you know that Paul says several things in his gospel. One, maybe the most important to them right at that point in time, this gospel is come equally to Jews and Gentiles. There's no distinction, no discrimination in any way. And then he goes about trying to prove that in several ways. He just says that God reaches out to everyone. But more than that, he says Abraham was blessed by God and accepted by God before he was circumcised. Then he comes down and he says, and everyone who does God's will, who is baptized, becomes a true descendant of Abraham, even if you were originally a Gentile. Yes, Wanda.
Can you clarify a point for me?
Sure.
When Paul was struck down there on the road to Damascus, what were the specifics of Jesus' instructions to him?
We don't know.
Because there seems to be some back and forth about whether Gentiles were to be included, and then he finally comes to the conclusion, yes, and I am instructed to teach them.
He says that later when he writes Corinthians, when he writes to Romans, etc. He says that later. We have no information from Scripture itself that says. In fact, it's interesting to notice that time when he was struck down, he was told what? Go into the city. When his friends came and laid their hands on him and the scales fell off his eyes, whatever that was, we don't know exactly what was going on there. When all of that happened, we don't have any information about what he was instructed to do. We have zero, nothing.
Well, and then, was he the first to preach to the Gentiles, or was it these new converts in Antioch, or was it Peter?
Well, as we read in that passage a little bit earlier, there were some others who had already, you know, started on that path. You know, Philip spoke to the Samaritans. They were half Jew. We know the story of Cornelius in Acts 10, where Peter, you know, reaches out to Cornelius, but not because he woke up and suddenly thought he needed to do that, but rather because Cornelius invited him, and God, the angels, basically invited him and said, go and preach to that guy, and poured out the Holy Spirit on him. And Peter says, well, I guess God wants us to speak to the Gentiles too. You know, whoa, you know, what a surprise, you know. But then in terms of outright going to the Gentiles, intentionally preaching to Gentiles to win them to the gospel, the first time we have any evidence of that happening was in the city of Antioch, and the church just exploded there. And when Barnabas saw what was happening there, he said, grab Paul, bring Paul over here. We need his help here. And they were the first ones to really go at it, really, really, you know, make it a big deal, Paul and Barnabas. Jerry.
In Matthew 23, Jesus talks about the Pharisees who proselyte. And they turned those proselytes into sons of hell worse than themselves.
Yep.
The Jews, not all of them, and certainly not a majority of them, but there has always been some segment of Jewish society that has had an outreach toward Gentiles. If you study the festivals, you find that there are certain of the festivals, certain themes in the festivals that are outreach to those who were not part of the Jewish community. So it's not been a major theme for sure, but there has always been some outreach on the part of some Jews toward Gentiles.
That was absolutely the core message in the very first message God gave to that family directly to Abraham in Genesis 12. He says, you are going to be a blessing to all your children. No, it says you are to be a blessing to all the nations. So, and why we don't hear them preaching about that it's really sad. And I agree with you that little traces of that sort of persisted down through the generations. And of course, the prophets, especially the minor prophets, really talk about this. Isaiah really talks about it. He was not a minor prophet. 10 chapters about reaching out to the Gentiles. But it certainly wasn't a major theme for the Jews, as you mentioned. Well, now, the next question comes, and here's in terms of how we reach out to other people. We already mentioned that Paul, if he came to a city where there was a Jewish synagogue, he would go first to the Jewish synagogue. Why do you think he went there first? Okay. Well, go ahead.
They had a common knowledge base.
Okay.
There's a great deal of common faith constructs that they shared.
Okay. What? I got two more hands. What other reasons were there why maybe he went to them first?
I think there was a prejudice that would have built up against the message among the Jews if Paul had gone to the Gentiles first.
Yeah, once in almost every case we find that once Paul leaves the Jewish synagogue, or even when on one occasion the whole town came out to hear him in the synagogue, and the Jews threw him out because they weren't happy he was bringing in so many Gentiles. So it's very clearly a case of when prejudices are there, Paul accounts for those prejudices. He allows for that factor. Go ahead.
Well, also, wasn't it kind of common knowledge that many non-Jewish people around the Mediterranean were sick and tired of all those gods and the Romans and their problems, and they had gravitated towards the Jewish religion?
Mm-hmm. There were people.
And so when he went there, maybe some that had gravitated would be there, and then he could go from there, too.
Yeah. These were known as the God-fearers, like the example we have in our lesson for this week was the story of Cornelius, who was a God-fearer. These were people who hadn't fully adopted Jewish ways, but came to the synagogue, worshipped with the Jews, recognized the superiority of their religion. Yeah, absolutely. Brian.
I think he was imitating Christ, following precedence. When Christ went to Newtown, where was the first place he went?
The synagogue.
Yeah.
Yeah. Is that what your point is?
Yeah, I'm just saying, following precedence and truly living out the imitate me as I imitate Christ theme.
Yeah. Okay. Yes.
I must still come back to what I was hoping to get.
Mm-hmm.
A little advice how I could reach my countrymen a little bit more. I want to, we are speaking about what they did. What can I do?
Yeah.
I have been reading about Moody the last few days and his preaching. Mm-hmm. And he was very direct when he spoke to the people, and he said to them, you ought to consider where you want to go. Either you go to hell, he says, or you go to heaven. And though I don't believe that may be not the best approach to my the people that I am going to approach to try to help them to see the truth, as we called it.
Yeah.
But in my own heart,
well, it's a challenge, what you're talking about. And
I have a strong longing to reach more people.
Yeah.
And if we could find some, I don't know. Again, I must come back to this love that we have. I'm so happy for the love that we have among ourselves. I'm a stranger here, but I've been taken into homes and accepted as a brother, and I feel so grateful.
You remind me of a story of a pastor who was traveling in around the world. He was attending church meetings and so forth, and someone else was traveling on the plane with him and didn't know who he was, and he'd go to an airport and there would be a whole bunch of people to greet him, and he'd go to another airport and a whole bunch of people to greet him, and finally this other man says, "Boy, you must be a high executive in a big company or something, a worldwide company or something. I mean, look at all these people that come out to meet you at the airports everywhere you go." And the man says, "Let me tell you, I'm part of a universe-wide company." And I think those are the kind of things that we need to say. And I want to come directly to one of the points I think we need to deal with in terms of your question. And that's that, okay, suppose we say Paul adjusts himself and his message to the prejudices of the people he's talking to. How far can we go in adjusting ourselves and spreading the gospel message? Now, we've already said that Paul didn't see any compromising as far as the core of the gospel, the basic message of the gospel. No, we can't compromise that. But yet he did allow for prejudices among his Jewish listeners and so forth. How far should we do that today? When reaching out to your friends, when reaching out to others, obviously we have to get close enough to them so that they care about what we say to them. Do we need to eat their food? Do we need to live like they live? Obviously, how far do you want to carry that? Are we going to drink the alcohol they drink? I mean, how far are we going to go with this? Where are the areas where we say, yes, that's an appropriate area to reach out, and as opposed to, no, that's core gospel. This is, you know, unmovable truth here. We can't compromise in that area. How do we do that? Or is that a matter of each one of us has to make that decision every time we come across somebody else we want to try to influence? Jerry?
Well, I think your last comment there is really important, that you know, Paul is an unusual character here when he says he's all things to all people. I don't think any of us can be all things to all people. Mm-hmm. There are so many differences. But in a basic sense of how to conduct outreach, we have to recognize that the truth about God is very different from what the world teaches about God. So when we're trying to bring the gospel to them, we have to recognize that what we have to say about God is probably going to be at odds with what they already believe. So you don't start with that, mm-hmm. because all that's going to do is divide you. Mm-hmm. You have to start with those things that you share in common. Mm-hmm. 25, 30 years ago, it was common in public schools for teachers to say that you couldn't teach morality. Mm-hmm. It's a buzz phrase. So when I started teaching in public schools some 25 years ago, I noticed that they do teach morality, even though they say you can't. They do teach that it's wrong to cheat. Mm-hmm. They teach that it's wrong to fight. They teach that it's wrong to do a whole bunch of other things that God says this is how you should behave. They are teaching. They have embraced some of what God promotes. Mm-hmm. Some of these things of the character of God. They've embraced it even though they use the words that say, no, we don't.
Yeah.
So you have to use that as a basis to start with to show that what they have already embraced is what you want to teach.
It's a part of a bigger picture.
Mm-hmm. And then you build on that.
Okay.
So you have to find what is common about what God says about himself and how we should behave, and use that as your stepping stone, as your first stepping stone to these other things, and gradually, it doesn't happen quickly, gradually share with them the full picture of God.
Okay. Let's take an example of that. Very good example of that, right out of the life of Paul. It's in Acts there, Acts 17. Following the times of persecution at Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, Paul escaped to Athens more or less alone for a short period of time. Remember that Titus and maybe Timothy and Luke and others stayed behind to try to sort of, you know, wrap things up and stabilize the believers who were left behind. So here's Paul down in Athens more or less by himself. While walking through the marketplace in the city streets of Athens, he saw a statue to an unknown god. Now, maybe you wondered how such a statue could ever have been put up. Here's the story. There were many altars to unknown gods in Athens. 600 years before this, a terrible pestilence had fallen on the city, which nothing could halt. A Cretan poet, Epimenides, had come forward with a plan. A flock of black and white sheep were let loose throughout the city from the Areopagus or Mars Hill. Wherever each lay down, it was sacrificed to the nearest god. If a sheep lay down near the shrine of no known god, in some place where there wasn't any shrine to any god, it was sacrificed to the unknown god. From this situation, Paul takes his starting point, and there are a series of steps in his sermon. Now, here's an example of how Paul tries to reach out to people who have very different, very, very different thoughts than he does. One, God is not the maid, M-A-D-E, not M-A-I-D. He's not the M-A-D-E, but the maker. And he who made all things cannot be worshipped by anything made by the hands of man. So here they were. They were worshiping things made by the hands of man and so forth. And so he starts off with this. It is all too true that men often worship what their hands have made. If a man's God can be that to which he gives all his time, thought, and energy, many are clearly engaged in worshiping man-made things. Two, God has guided history. Now, this is his sermon to the Athenians. God has guided history. He was behind the rise and fall of nations in the days gone by. His hand is on the helm of things now. Three, God has made man in such a way that instinctively he longs for God and gropes after him in the darkness. In our day, we sometimes say that there's a God-shaped hole in every person's heart. You know, we different expressions, but that's the same idea. There's people are looking for something. And they may not know what they're looking for, but they're looking for something. Four, the days of groping and ignorance are past, says Paul. So long as men had to search in the shadows, they could not know God, and he excused their follies and their mistakes. But now in Christ, the full blaze of the knowledge of God has come, and the days of excuses are past. Five, the day of judgment is coming. Life is neither a progress to extinction, as it was to the Epicureans, part of the group there on Mars Hill, nor a pathway to absorption to God, as it was to the Stoics. It is a journey to the judgment seat of God, where Jesus Christ is judge. And six, the proof of the preeminence of Christ is the resurrection. It is no unknown God, but a risen Christ, with whom we have to deal. And again, that's a few words taken from William Barclay's Daily Study Bible. Now, notice how Paul's speech, and this is what Jerry was trying to say to us, notice how Paul's speech moved from the common and familiar to the new and unknown. And that's one of the basic principles that we need to work on. You can't go to someone that you're trying to win for the gospel and say, you need to give up this and this and this and this, and you ought to be doing this. Well, and the guy says, see you later, you know, I mean, he's gone if we do that. And far too many times we have done that, we've taken that sort of approach in the past. It doesn't work. You have to move from what is familiar, what's associated, areas where you sort of feel in common. Then you can move logically, hopefully, and cautiously to the unknown. Jerry.
Even many Christians don't fully understand that principle. Yeah. The word Torah, which Paul uses, the word nomos in the New Testament as law, means instruction. It's God's nurturing, His encouragement. It's His way of giving advice to us that is for our benefit. Mm-hmm. When we understand that everything that God teaches is intended to be a blessing to us, then we should conclude that God's Torah is the elixir of society. Mm-hmm. And we don't think of it that way when we're out trying to share with people how much better life could be if they paid attention to God's instructions.
Yeah. You will notice something very interesting as you meet with people, and here's another possible thing. It's very interesting to observe, if you talk to people, that if you say, let me talk to you about my church, let me talk to you about my religion, most people immediately, there's a huge wall there. They don't want to hear about it. But if you go to them and said, tell me what you know about God. If you talk to people about God, they have all kinds of interesting ideas about God. And so you can often, if you take that approach, say, well, you know, but the Bible says this, or yeah, that's a good idea. I believe that too. You can find areas in which you may have some common territory, and then you'll find some things where we say, well, you know, for these reasons, I believe that we shouldn't take that approach. We probably ought to do it this way. And usually, talking about God is a door that you can often use. If you're not dealing with a totally atheistic society, which unfortunately some of our areas of our societies these days are becoming almost totally atheistic, but if you're not dealing with someone who's just a committed atheist, that often is a good approach. So the next question is, okay, if we take that approach, one of the questions would be, do we, you know, and I talked already about, you know, do we compromise any of our beliefs and so forth? Could we water down our beliefs? That's a little bit different way of putting it. We feel very strongly those beliefs are important. But what do we just right up front say, you're wrong about this and you're wrong about that and you're wrong about that? Obviously, that doesn't win friends and influence people. So what do we do? Do we just save all the unpopular things and mention them last, maybe while they're on their way out the door? Oh, by the way, you ought to be keeping the Sabbath. I mean, you know, how do we do that? Yes.
Yeah, I was downtown here the other day. I met Robert. And Robert, to me, was a special person. He was what we home would call a person that has said goodbye to society. Mm-hmm. And he sat there on the bench and he was peeling a grapefruit and eating. And I got to sit next to him. So I greeted him and he looked at me and he said to me, you know, he said, I don't live here. I live over in another place.
San Bernardino.
A little further on here. But he said, I like people much better in Loma Linda. Mm-hmm. You should have that to your nail. Yes. So I said to him, no, I said, and then he said, why is it that these people are keeping the Sabbath, he said, instead of Sunday? So I told him, Robert, I said, that's because God told us to keep the Sabbath. When he created, I said, he created this world in 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. So he said, that's a very good explanation. He said, I'm going to back to tell my brother about this. Okay. And I'm coming to church, he said, next Sabbath.
Yeah.
And
well, usually you find, and I've had this many occasions because I deal with non-Adventist people all the time, if they feel comfortable with you, they will start to ask you, You know, I hear you go to church on Saturday. You know, why do you do that? Okay, what more do you need? That's your chance to speak. And usually that's the best way to bring up those sort of controversial doctrines. Wait till they bring them up. Yes.
I'd just like to say, I think we as a church, and perhaps I could, along with our quote-unquote Mormon cousins, we have a great advantage of a health message. Mm-hmm. That while I think we still push it, and obviously in Loma Linda we do, I wonder sometimes when you read some of our things here and there, we seem to have lost an edge here, and this is one of the greatest. I've had people years gone by, you're one of those crazy da 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 da, and then but I admire the way you eat and you don't drink. I mean, right there they'll admit it. And I think we have something that we need to use more and more.
Yeah. Yeah. And when we get into the National Geographic and places like that, the world recognizes the superiority of this lifestyle. That's something to speak about. Well, in the couple minutes that we have left, we need to draw some conclusions. What do we do about barriers? I want you to think about, as we finish our session today, what are the barriers in your mind that keep you from speaking about God to your neighbors, to your friends? Are you afraid of what they will think about you? Are you afraid of what they will think about God? Are you afraid that they will shun you in the future? What is it that keeps you from speaking out? Wanda, did you want to say something?
Well, we only have a few minutes left. I just wanted to respond. I'm very envious of you being a multi-generational Adventist. Uh-huh. I'm a multi-generational Mormon. Uh-huh. And come from that culture. And this last summer, I felt a very strong burden to go and speak to my son, who is not an Adventist, and also to my sister, who is a Mormon, large Mormon family back in Idaho. And I always wondered why it took me so long to come out of, I mean, really, totally out of Mormonism. Mm-hmm. And the things that impressed me were the Sabbath and the Great Controversy.
Yep.
Those were the selling points. Mm-hmm. Of Adventism to me, and I could not deny them. Mm-hmm. But in speaking to my sister, I discovered something that, first of all, our Bible is mm-hmm. the Bible. Their Bible, in quotes, is the Book of Mormon.
Yes.
And her final statement to me, as I talked with her at length about where the Bible came from, tried to use these approaches and what God was like, was, Wanda, I am not going to give up the Book of Mormon, and you need to know that. Mm-hmm. Period.
Yeah. Well, and sometimes at that point in time, it's time to drop the discussion for a while and maybe come back to it later and ask the Holy Spirit to guide you. I mean, these are the challenges we face. I mean, all of us have faced these challenges. I hope there's nobody in this room who hasn't had those kinds of experiences at one time or another. So we need to ask ourselves, and I want to ask you, you know, we have a special approach to understanding the scriptures that we've gotten from Ellen White primarily. This approach to the Great Controversy and the truth about God and all that, do we need to find ways to give that message to the rest of the Adventist church? What are we doing in terms of trying to spread this, what we would consider to be deeper understanding of Adventism, to many? Because I don't need to tell you people that if you go around to other churches, particularly in the smaller churches in rural areas and so forth, they don't know what in the world you're talking about if you talk about these things. How are we going to get these messages out? Not if we're so embarrassed that we're afraid to talk. Not if we feel only the pastor has a right to speak to some people about their salvation. We have to be brave. We have to learn ways, culturally acceptable ways, to ask people questions, to pray with them, to talk with them, and find ways, like Paul did, to reach across the gap and try to convince some people, as many people as we can, of the truth about God. Let's pray. Our wonderful Father, if we are hurting because we wish we could represent you better, we wish that we could convince others more effectively, how must you feel? Imagine you, the God of the universe with all the power that anyone could possibly want, and yet you limit your freedom, you limit yourself, so that you won't force people to believe what they don't want to believe. And Father, unfortunately, we sometimes wish we could overrun people's freedom. We wish we could force them to believe what is truth, because we think we have the truth. Help us to be more like you. Help us to make the truth as clear as we possibly can. And most especially, may we someday reach the place where it says, like it says in Matthew 5:16, that people will look at us and give glory to God because of what they see. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.